Welcome back to the second hour of the program. Last hour we talked with Bob Leko. I promised you I would tell you about Discernment Ministry International. You can check out their website by going first to ours, issuesetc.org. Look under the links and you'll find Bob Leko and Discernment Ministry International, or you can call them area code 313-446-1761 to subscribe to their Truth Matters newsletter. He goes into much more depth than we're able to do in a half hour of radio, and it's worth your reading. 313-446-1761. It's the number for Discernment Ministry International and a way to subscribe to the Truth Matters newsletter. Uwe Simonetto is our guest for the next 25 minutes. Our religion roundup is ahead. We're going to talk about several things, including what looks like some real church growth going on in, of all places, France. And we'll also talk about the decline of atheism as well. Uwe is religious affairs editor for United Press International, and he joins us from Washington, D.C. Uwe, welcome back.
Good to be back.
First of all, the Pope's health is obviously the kind of thing that's running at the top of the hour in every newscast for the last couple of weeks. Yeah. I heard last that he is planning to do his Easter blessing, but most of everything else he's handing off to aides and assistants. How is he doing?
I think he is doing physically all right, and especially mentally. He is, from what my sources in the Vatican tell me, he is in very good shape mentally. And as long as this is the case, he will be Pope. He is scribbling his thoughts. I mean, he has this Polish Archbishop as his primary secretary there. He is scribbling notes. He is very, very active intellectually, and very important. He fully intends to attend the World Youth Day in Cologne, Germany, in August, which of course is one of his big deals. I mean, his world assembling youth around him, and young people to respond to him.
Why is that World Youth Day so important to the Pope?
Well, because the Pope has always said that that there are two foci for re-evangelization. One is, of course, youth, setting examples to them. Discipleship is of course, the best example. And young people respond to this old man amazingly, as they respond to virtually nobody else, with the exception maybe of Billy Graham. I mean, they really respond to him. But the other one, the other thing is, of course, the intellectual discourse, which you might want to ask me about it later, where the Pope, who is not just the Pope, but he is also a very, very important philosopher in his own right and theologian, corresponds and communicates with fellow intellectuals at the highest level, as he has done in his recent book.
By the way, folks, tomorrow on the program, a two-hour interview with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute on the office of the papacy, and some tremendous insights in there as well, not only into the office of the papacy and the Reformation, but also we'll be talking with Dr. Noland about this pope in particular. Now, you've also written something very recently about the goings-on in Great Britain, in particular the upcoming marriage between Prince Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles. Yeah. There's a certain Reverend Paul Williamson who wants to see this, well, who doesn't want to see this happen.
He wants to derail it, He wants to derail it, and he's a feisty guy, I tell you what. I mean, I talked to him, and I don't have the quietest of voices, but I mean, you know, he drowned me out. He wants to derail it because he said, first of all, it is illegal somebody married to a divorcee to be king. Secondly, he reminds people of what the king is, what by the grace of God means. That by the grace of God you are actually anointed as prophets are, and so therefore you are infinitely more than just a regular president, because you actually set the tune. You are representative, in a sense, of the soul of a nation. And here is Charles trying to have his cake and eat it, you see.
So what is the problem in terms of, you say that there's a legal problem as well. What's the problem with Prince Charles marrying Camilla Parker Bowles? Is it that he's divorced or that she's divorced or both?
Well, both are divorced except, of course, his wife, his legal wife is dead. That's Princess Diana. But she, of course, is divorced and her husband is still alive. And her husband was a brother officer of Prince Charles's. And I wrote in my column in the days when armies were more civilized, an officer who seduces a brother officer's wife will be hauled out before the troops to the Whirl of Drum at dawn and have his epaulets ripped off his shoulders. And here is this Turkey, you know, who maintained this adulterous relationship with a brother officer. And I want to remind you, a mother brother officer is somebody with who on whose side you may have to face death in combat. I mean, that is why in the military people are even stricter than elsewhere. And you know, and he's had this long-standing relationship. Why he does not? I mean, Reverend Williamson said, well, you know, he wants to have this marriage blessed by the Church of England, and the Church of England is whorish enough to do so without metanoia, without repentance beforehand, you know. But, you know, he's marrying, the adulterer, is marrying the adulteress, and so therefore wants to have this blessed, which makes him a typically postmodern man. But that's then, if you want to have a postmodern man on the throne of England, why have a throne in the first place?
Okay, Prince Charles will likely do as he pleases,
yeah,
with irrespective of what the Church of England has to say or any individual priest has to say. If this goes through and this marriage goes through, I'm not so much concerned about the royal family as the relationship of the royal family to the English Church, because at this point, one day he will be king and head of that church.
And the head of the church. And so he has to sign, you know, when at the time of his coronation and his chrismation, you know, he's going to be anointed after all, he will have to ascend to the high altar of Westminster Abbey in London and sign a 30-page oath that includes, of course, an oath to uphold the doctrine and, of course, the discipline of the Church of England, whose head he will be. And the discipline of the Church of England proscribes the remarriage of divorced people.
So what will it look like to have a head of the church, King Charles then, who will not submit to the discipline of the church?
Well, hypocrisy.
Would that be anything new, however, in the history of Great Britain?
No. Listen, the French used to call them the perfidious Albion. Nonetheless, we are now living in an era where these people are much more under scrutiny than the days when you can, when kings could tread upon their subjects. So if the King of England behaves like every other slob in the country, then of course those who want to get a little more out of the monarchy than just having a fellow slob would want to say, well, what do we need this king for? Why then not have a president who is duly elected?
Uwe, I am looking at a map, and this appears in a most recent article in Christianity Today,
right,
having to do with France and the resurgence of the church in France.
Right.
This map, if I'm reading it correctly, indicates that in the last 35 years, there has been a doubling, in some places a tripling or a quadrupling of the number of churches in France. This does not fit with the more recent opinions about France worldwide. Tell us about the growth of the church.
Well,
there.
The growth of the church, this is a very stunning thing, and a marvelous colleague of mine from Christianity Today, Agnesha Tennant, did that. There is an evangelical growth going on in France, and here we have to talk, say, evangelical in a sense that may be the American sense, but may also be our old-fashioned Lutheran sense, because I noticed that from the Catholic Church I attend when I'm in France, that it is evangelical. It is intent on spreading the gospel. It is people fully committed to the gospel. And that in a country where the state religion is laïcité, which means strident secularism, is a baffling situation, which of course you also experience in other quasi-atheistic states. I wouldn't say France is an atheistic state because it is actually a neutral state there, but take China and other places, North Korea. I'm quite sure that you have an enormous growth of Christianity there. It is something that you cannot explain rationally. You can only explain it theologically. And then, of course, you have to point at the Holy Spirit.
Could you explain in a little more detail, and we've talked about this before in previous conversations, this policy of laïcité in France. What is it?
Laïcité is really total neutrality vis-à-vis any form of religion, the state's neutrality. That came about not during the French Revolution, but in 1905. And it turns religions into cultic associations. In other words, the church, the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Reformed Church, is no different from the Freemasons or the Satanists, for that matter. They're all accepted and recognized, of course, that the whole thing comes crumbling, and Muslims as well, of course, and the Jews. The whole thing comes crumbling, of course, because in Alsace Lorraine you still have a state church, as you have a state church in the overseas departments of France. You also have a situation where if you go to a big reception, and say in a big city like Tours or so, who do you find? Well, you find the prefect, that is the head of the governor, if you will, sitting next to the general commanding the local garrison, sitting next to the local Catholic bishop, and if there happens to be a Protestant pastor around, he'll be there too. So the laïcité thing is a very ambiguous thing. On the other hand, I was in hospital a few weeks ago in France, in a hospital that was actually very good, but of course whose leadership or his management was totally committed to laïcité and actually against any form of religion. So therefore, you wouldn't find a Bible anywhere in any of the rooms, and there wouldn't be a sheet out saying, if you require a chaplain, call this number. The chaplain, you'd have to, you know, scream out the window as you're dying of a heart attack, please, chaplain, come here, maybe he'll hear you. They won't have it, you see, which is the other side of it. There is a totalitarianism. Laïcité can be wonderful, and many of the Catholics and the Protestants as well, including the leadership, like it because it is not really intended to be hostile to Christianity. On the other hand, as in many cases here in this country, it also supports the foes of Christianity who then forbid, for example, the display of the Ten Commandments or a crash on a public square or something like that in the name of laïcité or the name of separation of church and state.
So if France is, or at least we may be seeing the beginnings of France rediscovering its Christian heritage roots history, which cannot be denied there, what country would then take France's place as the most secular country in Europe?
East Germany, Lutherland, and the Czech Republic. Not West Germany. The former East Germany is the most secular and anti-Christian state, and the churches are, with the exception of the Catholics, are woefully slothful in doing something about that, and the Czech Republic. Every other European nation is experiencing a return to religion or spirituality, which does not necessarily mean a return to Christianity. The more effort is required there, but atheism is dead.
Well, let's talk about atheism, because you've written another commentary about this, the atheism in decline, and I would point out to our listeners that is also another subject in a story in the most recent Christianity Today, a story written by Alistair McGrath, who you quote. Tell us about what's going on with atheism.
Well, atheism is really... we'll talk about atheism and not about agnosticism. We're talking about atheism, which is a quasi-religion saying there is no God, period, as opposed to agnosticism, which says, well, there may or may not be. Atheism can no longer be sustained, and that is what most people realize in Europe as well as any elsewhere in the world, in the light of a number of things. First of all, the collapse of the atheistic system and their legacy, such as the Nazis and the communists, and, of course, a bloody legacy as it was. And secondly, that science, which used to be the sort of foremost argument against atheism, no longer no longer sustains it. If you talk, for example, as I've written about several times, to astrophysicists, cosmologists, they will tell you that the beauty of the universe, which we're discovering more and more at a very rapid pace, and the order in the universe does not actually allow allow for randomness. It is unthinkable that this incredible order has been created at in a random sort of fashion, or has evolved in a random fashion. And now, of course, you have people like like Anthony Flew, who is a British philosopher and was the most hard-nosed atheist in philosophy, and who suddenly discovers, as many biologists do nowadays. Biologists were, by the way, the most anti-religious scientists of all. And they say, well, how is it possible that one cell accounts, one single cell carries more data than all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together? And at that point, then, they start discussing this concept of intelligent design, that intelligence must have been behind the Big Boom, Big Bang, and the creation of the universe, and all these things. So there is an incredible amount of movement afoot at the moment in science, in the scientific community, and between science and theology. And that, of course, translates into that together with a spiritualism that or spirituality, which doesn't necessarily mean good religion, that we have in postmodernity, makes people reflect once again about a creator, about God.
Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Uwe Simonetto is our guest, religion affairs editor for United Press International, joining us from Washington, D.C. for our religion roundup. He's talking a bit there about science. We'll continue that conversation on science in the next 25 minutes on the program with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. We'll talk about science, well, scientists playing God in a good way as a vocation. We'll talk about that in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. You mentioned Anthony Flew, former atheist.
Yeah.
Now he calls himself a deist. That's all the further he's willing to go. So it seems as though the move away from atheism is not necessarily a move toward anything specifically Christian.
No, not yet. But it's very interesting that that the movement is back to deism, of course, which is an Enlightenment idea. And who knows whether the next step is back to theism. I think it is very, very possible, and where indeed you have good theology, you will find a return, at least a decent chance for Christianity to make itself heard. All it requires really is good theologians and good pastors out there talking to people who want to know more. Let me tell you, if I have a second, about, because I was asked about this the other day again. I attended a dinner party in France a couple of weeks ago, just after I came out of hospital, and at the table were a couple who were ardent, what I would call evangelical Catholics. That is, people determined to spread the gospel in a magnificent way, really a wonderful way. And sitting next to this woman, who was a countess, sat a friend of mine who is a self-declared atheist. Now, he says, I am an atheist, I'm not an agnostic, I actually do believe there is no God. However, I so much wish I could believe in a God. And that makes, of course, that opens all the avenues. I mean, this woman sitting next to me was delighted because that immediately engaged her in a conversation about God, and he responded to it. It is this type of evangelism that occurs in small circles over a glass of wine and a good meal or in some other circumstances that I consider among our greatest chances as Christians.
Uwe, before we let you go, you've mentioned several times, and our listeners were probably unaware of the fact, although we were certainly aware of the fact, that you did spend some time in France in the hospital. In fact, you were in the U.S., got ill, and needed to return to France to go to the hospital. How is your health now?
It's getting better, thanks.
Good, I'm very glad to hear it. And
thank
you for being our guest.
Wonderful to be back here. Thanks.
Uwe Simonetto, Religious Affairs Editor for United Press International, joining us from Washington, D.C. If you were listening carefully, you heard some of those Washington, D.C. sirens sounding in the last few minutes of Uwe's comments there. When we come back from this break, scientists are accused of playing God a lot. And, boy, howdy do they. I mean, think about it. Embryonic stem cell research. Scientists who are sometimes advocating for what amounts to the extermination of the elderly or the disabled. All of this does fall squarely into a category of playing God in one sense. However, when we come back from the break, Dr. Nathan Jastrom is interested in us thinking about science in terms of playing God in a good sense. Now, what could he possibly mean? How could it possibly be good and God-pleasing for scientists to play God? We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. Also, I think in the course of this conversation, we may have the opportunity to get his reaction to the latest Templeton Prize winner. He is actually the man who co-invented the laser, a scientist, and his thoughts on God. He is a Congregationalist, but he doesn't really believe in any specific God. We'll see what Dr. Nathan Jastrom has to say about that. When we come back from this break, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, 25 minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's authored a chapter in the book Reading God's World called Scientists Called to Be Like God.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A University of Colorado professor has lost his teaching position because of his outspoken views and controversial personal beliefs. It's not who you think. It's a good bet you've not heard about Phil Mitchell, who's being run off the campus because he's a conservative Christian. Steve Jordahl reports.
The book Mitchell assigned to his history class was one of the best-selling books of all time. In His Steps by Charles Sheldon coined the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Mitchell says he was immediately terminated when one student complained to the history department.
I called the director of my program then on Monday morning, and he confirmed that the department was going to let me teach one more year, and then I would no longer be permitted to teach history at the University of Colorado.
When asked about Mitchell, a secretary in the history department, who asked us not to identify her, angrily responded, "We don't let him teach here." Ron Robinson of the Young Americas Foundation says Mitchell is the victim of liberal bias.
They know what they're doing, and they're freezing out conservative ideas. They're freezing out conservative professors.
Colleague William Way supports Mitchell, but says his faith is an issue.
Over the years that Phil Mitchell has been teaching, there have been questions raised, about his teaching, his style.
The timing of the controversy is especially odd as the CU campus rallies around radical Professor Ward Churchill, who says the victims of 9/11 were not innocent.
I think it's interesting. People are marching for Ward's academic freedom, and I think to a point that's legitimate. I just wish somebody would march for mine. I don't have any.
Mitchell has taught at CU Boulder for more than 20 years. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Mitchell previously took heat for using conservative sources in his classes. When he quoted from Thomas Sowell, a conservative black commentator, the department had berated Mitchell and called him a racist. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, one of our favorite people right here in St. Louis, is Alan Hotley from Hotley Cheese Company. He comes in occasionally and brings samples and tells us how to entertain and use cheeses in that entertainment. And it's entertaining in its own right. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to continue a conversation that was only hinted at with our when we talked with Uwe Simonetto. He talked a lot about science and how many scientists are kind of coming around on this whole issue of, well, might there be a God in the formula? Might there be, at the very least, a designer in the formula? What are scientists supposed to do? That's a more general question. Are they called by God to do anything, or are they the enemies of godly people and godly thinking? We'll talk about that in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of a chapter in a book, Reading God's World. Dr. Jastrom's chapter is titled Scientists Called to Be Like God. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's a great joy to be here.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jastrom, scientists are often accused of playing God in a negative way. You propose that scientists ought to play God in a different way. What do you mean?
I approach this topic from the perspective of the image of God, that we've all been created in the image of God, and therefore, really, the more like God we behave, the better it is, that God wants us to be like Him. Many passages in the Bible encourage God's people to act like God. So the problem isn't that people are acting like God, but the problem is that they're trying to use their God-given abilities in ways that God doesn't want them to do. And that's what people usually are focusing on when they talk about playing God.
So let's put it in terms of imitating God. What does that have to do, first of all, with the image of God, and then with the scientist created in the image of God?
Well, first of all, to be made in the image of God is to be made like God, which means that as we imitate God, we are showing forth his image more and more in the world. So that means, in the case of a scientist, that the scientist can behave in ways that the God behaves toward creation, that is, that they can participate in his activity. For instance, we know that God heals all our diseases, and yet it's scientists working with creation that find the medicines that we need through which God does that healing work. So scientists with God work to ameliorate the negative effects of the sin that has brought suffering and death into the world.
What should scientists or the scientific arts do? What has God called science and the scientist to?
I believe that scientists are called to do two major things. First of all, they're called to explore and discover what God has done with his creation. There's a lot of scientific work that goes into that, with from exploring the heavens to looking through the microscope, just to discover this marvelous creation that God has made. But then secondly, I believe that God has called scientists also to work with that creation, to participate with him as these processes work on a daily basis. So scientists can learn how to make it easier to travel from place to place, and that's part of exercising dominion over the world that God has called people to do. Scientists can work with healing diseases. Again, that's participating with God as he's our great physician. So they're not only called to discover what God has done and then sit back and passively say, ah, although that's part of their job, but secondly, they're called to participate with God in working with that creation and making it a place where God's people can live without suffering the full effects of that sin has brought into the world.
Dr. Jastrom, one of the big news stories today is the recipient of the Templeton Prize for Progress Toward Research or Discoveries about Spiritual Realities. It's a religious prize, about $1.5 million given out annually. The recipient this year, people heard about it this morning, is Charles Townes. He co-invented the laser, and he's spoken for about 30 years on how science and religion ought to come together. Here he is talking about the moment when he realized how the laser and the coherence of light ought to work, and I'll get your reaction.
I think there are even revelations in science. We don't generally call them that. But as I think of my own recognition of how to amplify light and microwaves, discovery of the maser and the laser, I'd been working on this some time. I sat on a park bench and thought, and suddenly I had the idea. Well, that was a revelation. It's a little bit like Moses wondering about how to help his people and so on. And then in front of a burning bush one time, he suddenly, hey, this is what ought to be done.
Now, Dr. Jastrom, at first I objected to that, him calling his idea a revelation. And then I started thinking about it in terms of your chapter in this book. And I thought, you know, if he's talking about natural revelation, what God has revealed about himself through the things he has created, then you could call his musings on light and energy revelation in that sense.
I agree with you. We can learn a lot about the awesomeness of God just by understanding a small portion of his creation. It seems like everything we look at is incredibly complex, incredibly well thought out. And this is one of the major arguments that people have brought toward the idea of intelligent design for creation. There's just no way all of these intricate principles could be working together as they do to support life without having some sort of intelligent creator who set things up in the beginning. So I affirm that idea that there is natural revelation, that it does show that there is a God who is a creator and who created the world with incredible intelligence.
Now, I still object to Townes' comparison of his natural revelation, his ideas about light, based upon his study and good guesswork, to the special revelation that God gave Moses in the burning bush. What about you?
there's a big distinction between that natural revelation and special revelation. With natural revelation, you know that there is a great intelligent creator, but you have no idea who he is or anything about the love that he's shown to his people through his special promise of sending the Savior or in the identification of that Savior. So one distinction that we often draw is that natural revelation can teach us certain elements of the law, but natural revelation will never teach us anything about the gospel, the forgiveness that God has worked in the world through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Scientists and science in general are often criticized because it has become a bit of a creed in science that if it can't be measured, observed in some way, or experimentally verified, then it's not either not worth knowing or it doesn't exist. But if we're more charitable with the sciences, could it be that these scientists are actually recognizing the limits, unwittingly recognizing the limits of natural revelation?
It could be, although I don't think their main goal is often to discover God. And if their main goal were to discover God and they found a limit in what they could find through nature, then I'd say, well, maybe that's a good motive for their hesitance there. I'm afraid that many scientists have chosen to believe in a world that does not include God. And therefore, they are very wary about explanations or teachings that talk about this God. They think maybe it's a cover-up for ignorance, as Darwin occasionally would remark in his work on the Origin of Species.
So we're back to where we began, where the scientist who may indeed be called to imitate God or quote-unquote play God in his vocation of scientist misuses his reason, his senses, his faculties to deny God.
I think in many cases that's true. Certainly not all scientists. There have been great scientists who have also been men of faith and who realized that their work was also a calling, a vocation from God. But even to acknowledge that what you're doing is a vocation or a calling from God, it takes some faith. It takes faith that there is a God who is in control, who has that right and the ability to call you to do something. Many scientists aren't willing to even go that far, to acknowledge that there is a God above them. And at that point, it does become rather dangerous when they begin to play God as if they were a God above whom there is no other God controlling or directing or giving orders about what should be done and what should not be done.
So when science ceases to become a moral enterprise, that is, or to put it more clearly, when moral absolutes are factored out of the equation for the scientist, has he taken the first step away from exercising a God-given vocation?
Absolutely. You cannot be in a God-given vocation and think that there is no power over you. The meaning of the term vocation itself, to be called by God to do certain things, That demands that you acknowledge that there's a God above you. So if you decide to make your own laws, that you will not abide by the revelation that God has already given, then you're misusing your calling. You're misusing what really is a calling as if it were something that you yourself controlled, as if you were at the very top of who decides what's right and wrong.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, Mequon, Wisconsin, and author of a chapter in the book Reading God's World. Dr. Jastrom's chapter is titled Scientists Called to Be Like God. Dr. Jastrom, I've been reading a book in my spare time called The Elegant Universe. It's written by a physicist, and it's about quantum mechanics and string theory, which probably makes me out to be the geek that I am. And I'm learning a lot, and I'm very interested in it, but I disagree with the author in only one way. Behind all of the complexity of how the universe works, he sees no one, nothing. And yet I read the same set of facts and experiments and data, and I say, these are the fingerprints of a creator. Is this where the Christian often finds himself? When it comes to biology, archaeology, even sometimes the medical sciences, where they say, we love your data, but you're drawing the wrong conclusion.
I do believe that's where a Christian often finds himself. And here's also where you see that the distinction between these two methods of looking at the data is based more on faith than on the data itself. You have the same data, but the way two different people analyze that data will be incredibly influenced by the faith of that person. If there's a scientist who has a faith that says there is no God, then he'll have to find some other explanation or just leave things as unexplained chance occurrences. On the other hand, if the scientist has a faith that says, yes, there is a God, then he's much more likely to see the source, the purpose behind what he's seeing as deriving from God himself rather than simply by chance.
So is there such a thing, or could there be such a thing, as genuinely the Christian scientist who is fully scientist and fully Christian?
Oh, I believe so. And I think this recent prize that you spoke of Dr. Towns, illustrates that. He's one person who realized that there's a connection between how you interpret data and who you believe is behind that data, whether you think that there's a creator who's perhaps the source of this well-designed universe. He affirms that, and other scientists are so threatened by that statement that I read that one alumnus of MIT threatened to pull out completely from his involvement in MIT if anything like this were ever published again. This irrational fear of including God as an explanation, I think does discredit to scientists who claim to be more objective than that.
Folks, after we conclude our conversation with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, we'll be playing some more audio from Charles Towns, the recipient of the Templeton Prize that's in the news today for research and spiritual insight. Let's focus on vocation then, Dr. Jastrom. You say that a vocation is far more than a job. What do you mean?
It is far more than a job because it's given to a person by God himself, and it has to be used in ways that God wants it to be used for the purposes that God wants it to be used. So if I'm called, if I have a vocation to be a father, I'm not at liberty to redefine what it means to be a father and to say, well, in my world, it includes this or that, and I can behave in this or that way, regardless of what God has said. But rather, I need to do to accomplish the purpose that God wants to accomplish through me as a father. And every one of us has multiple vocations, our stations in life, our relationships with other people. I'm not only a father, but I'm also a son, and I'm called to do certain things, to do the work of God in that respect as well. And I'm also called to be a professor, and I have certain God-given duties, things that I need to do as part of what God is trying to accomplish through that office in this place.
What does it mean to talk about vocation, as you do and many others do, I think all the way back to Luther, as a mask of God or mask for God?
Well, that's what I was trying to communicate in that last statement, that it's not simply myself. It's not I who is doing the deeds that I'm doing. But in church, we talk about this idea as well, that when the pastor pronounces the absolution, gives forgiveness for sins, it is God himself forgiving sins through that pastor. So the pastor, yes, is critical. He's the means through which God works. But the work itself is God's work, and he chooses to work through that pastor to forgive the sins of the members of the congregation. So likewise, God takes care of my children, but he does that through me, as well as through their teachers and their pastor and other people. But he does do his work of taking care of these children through me, through my vocation as a pastor. And that's what we call the mask of God. When my children look at me, they don't see God, but they see a mask that he's using. He's working through this mask, but behind it is God himself, as the Bible speaks of these vocations.
You, in your capacity as a professor of theology, you specialize in the Old Testament.
That's right.
And often the Old Testament is raised by the skeptic, sometimes even the scientist, as an enemy of clear thought and critical thinking and of scientific evidence. They'll say, well, in the Old Testament, you got a flat earth. In the Old Testament, you've got an earth-centered cosmos. Their whole structure, they didn't understand what the world was like. They were primitives. Is that necessarily true of the Old Testament?
I haven't found any passage that required such an interpretation, as I've looked through the entire Old Testament many times. Usually these false interpretations are ones that are brought to the Old Testament by critics who want to show how primitive and unreliable the Old Testament is. But in fact, I've just been working in the last week on some of the numbers that are found in the Bible, specifically, say, the population figures of people of Israel in Egypt and how they grew from only 70 people going down to Egypt to 603,550 people by the time they came out. And I've read many commentaries that say that's impossibly high. There's no way that that could happen. And then I've done some work with population figures and how population grows and what normal growth rates are, and I find that such a growth rate isn't even miraculous. As long as you don't have a major plague or catastrophe or war, you can easily achieve those numbers simply by having a normal population growth and not having plagues to cut that off in the end. So we find that over and over again with biblical data, that it's not the Bible that's made the major mistakes, but rather it's the people who force the Bible to say things it's not trying to say, and then use their mistaken interpretation as proof that the Bible really does contain errors.
You say that the scientist, if he is acting within his God-given vocation, if he is bringing together those two teachings of Scripture, vocation and that we are created in the image of God, that he works between heaven and earth. What do you mean by that?
I believe that some scientists have their hands tied by an improper view of nature. Some scientists, I believe, think of nature almost as a god. And you can get to this point also by watching old Star Trek movies. There's this prime directive that you're not allowed to change or influence the natural flow of evolution because that becomes a sort of a god. It becomes untouchable. Well, I don't share that same view of nature as being a god in and of itself. I believe that nature is a creature of God, creation of God, and that man has been put in the place of being able to work with nature, accomplishing God's will on nature. Nature is something that can be worked with. It's building material. And so that places the scientists between heaven and hell. That is, he's participating with God as a miniature God working upon creation, finding new inventions, new compounds, actually participating in the creative activity of God in how he uses and controls nature. That's a different view. It allows the scientists more room to work than some of these other philosophies in which nature becomes a god and the scientists dare not disturb it, otherwise he would be guilty of some blasphemy. So that's the getting close to heaven side that I see for a scientist who properly does his work as a creature of God called to that vocation. The attitude or the idea that he's not completely in heaven but is between heaven and hell reflects the concern that the scientist does not make himself into a supreme god that controls everything, that's not bound by God over him. And that's where you usually use the term, these scientists who play God. The ones who, say, take human life into their own hands and decide that because of their abilities, they're able to create and take away life as they will. Create embryos so that you can harvest their stem cells. That's a kind of a polite way of saying create embryos so that you can kill them to remove their stem cells for use in other purposes. So I'd say scientists should always be careful not to fly completely up into heaven because then that says there's no God above them, no controls, no constraints. But then again, they shouldn't stay completely on the ground as if they don't participate with God in any way in working with his creation. So they're between heaven and hell. They're God's representatives, they're God's masks working with his creation. They don't become God themselves, but they also are called to a very exalted position over the rest of creation.
So then with only 30 seconds, should Christians disdain or fear science properly doing its work as a vocation of God?
Not properly doing its work. The fear is that scientists will improperly wrest control from God and become immoral in their activities. And that, I think, is a great fear, especially today.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom, thank you for being our guest.
It's been a pleasure.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairperson of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon. He's author of a chapter in this book. This is a great book, by the way. It's called Greeting God's World. And his chapter is called Scientists Called to Be Like God. Another great book, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. This is Christ-centered and cross-focused. Now, it's Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. You can purchase it, $24.99 plus shipping and handling, by calling 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. That number, by the way, is also a good number to call if you're interested in buying the book Reading God's World. Ask for either or both of those books, Reading God's World or Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. You can also check out their website. That's Concordia Publishing House's website, cph.org, www.cph.org. Reading God's World, The Scientific Vocation, edited by Angus Manoj, or Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March by Dr. Norman Nagel, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., we heard just a bit of Charles Townes. He's the recipient of the Templeton Award for Spirituality. He's a scientist, the co-inventor of the laser. He's also a recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize in Physics. No slouch, this guy. He's changed your world. If you got a DVD player in your car or in your house or a CD player, he changed your world. He invented the thing that makes it work. Well, what does he say about God? What does he say about science? What does he say about religion? We'll talk about it when we come back. We'll hear it from him. I'd like your reaction as well. Open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And since I mentioned his book as our book of the month for March, I should also mention that Dr. Nagel will be our guest Sunday night on Issues, Etc. to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. When we come back, open lines, some audio from Charles Townes, and your reaction, your questions, and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-7337.